Good evening. It's good to have everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. It's a dreary day, but we need some rain. My yard is looking a lot like dirt these days, and so I'm more than happy to have a little bit of grass growing rain. But today we're in the book of Amos, chapter 6. The book of Amos, chapter 6. My goal is to hopefully actually close out the book this evening, so we'll see how well we do. But Amos chapter 6. Just a couple of things to remind everybody of. This Sunday on the 29th, we're going to be having our Operation Christmas Child shoebox filling event. It'll be in the fellowship hall all Sunday morning. So the idea is, you know, right after services, you can stop in. And if you're willing to help fill a couple boxes, that would be great. We have stuff. We have boxes. We just need stuff put in boxes. So there's a lot of stuff over there. You're welcome to stay for however long you would like to stay and help with that, but it would be a blessing if some folks could help us do that this Sunday. Also, a bit of sad news, but Russell Moser passed away. He was a member of our church for many, many years. And if you knew Russell, you know he's just one of the most wonderful, loving men that, personally, that I've ever met. So he will be missed. His funeral will be this Saturday, and I'm sharing it here this evening because if you know anybody who knew Russell and you want to let them know about this, that would be great, because obviously we're not going to be able to announce it on Sunday because it's going to happen on Saturday. But the funeral is going to be here on Saturday. Visitation hour will be from 9:30 to 10:30. The funeral service will start at 10:30. We'll have a graveside service down at the cemetery, and then there'll be a reception meal here in the fellowship hall. So that's what's happening this coming Saturday again. It's it'll be a celebration of life, I guess, is what we call it for Russell Moser. So that's happening on Saturday. On Sunday, Operation Christmas Child. We do have a new book. Well, not a new book. This is our book of the month. I'm sorry, for September. And we only have one more week this month that we'll be featuring it. But it's called Waiting Isn't a Waste. And if you've ever felt like time has been wasted waiting on God to move, well, it isn't a waste, and he's working in our lives even during those seasons. So this is our book of the month. If you're interested in it, it's just $10, but it's a good read and really good lesson, some good insight. So that is available in our bookstore. We had our very first family meal this evening, so it was real fun. We had people come out and sit around and chat. We're going to do that again next Wednesday. The menu, I'm going to try to have that printed for the bulletin on Sunday morning so people kind of know what the meal will be. But if you're able to come out next Wednesday, again, from 5:15 to 6:15 in the fellowship hall, it's buffet style. You can show up at any point during that hour. Please do bring your own drinks. Bring your own beverage. We have the food, but we don't have the drinks down there. So bring a water bottle, bring a soda, bring coffee, you know, whatever it is you're getting, something from Dunkin' or Wawa or whatever you stop and pick up. But bring that. We've got the meal. And it's really, really good. There's no cost for it, no charge. You don't need to sign up. Just come on out and have a dinner. So that's what's going on Wednesday evenings. It's going to be a busy fall, I think. It's kind of shaping up to be that way. So on Sundays, if you would, please just check the bulletins for things that are going on. Also around the church building, we have flyers and bulletin boards and things like that. If you check all those areas, there's going to be stuff coming up. There's going to be stuff posted online, of course, on our website, soth.church. You go there, you check all that stuff out. But for this evening, we're in our study, and this is what we're here for, not an infomercial. We're here to study. We're in Amos chapter 6 tonight, and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and to study and to absorb what it is that you have for us here, Lord. We pray that as you filled us physically with physical food and a physical meal here just a little bit ago, that, Father, you would now fill us spiritually as we come to your table, to your word. We just ask that you would nourish us with it, that you would grow us here, minister to our hearts, Lord, and allow us to receive what it is that you have given us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos is, I think, one of the most underappreciated prophets of the Old Testament. And I say that because most churches don't do studies in the book of Amos. Other than the famous cookies, most people aren't even really familiar with the name. But Amos is a guy that I can relate to Amos a little bit. And then I say that because he was a blue-collar worker when he went into the ministry. He calls himself a sheep breeder, was exactly how he identifies himself here in chapter 6. He's going to say later, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And so Amos was not a guy who went to prophet school. Even though during the time, believe it or not, there were prophet schools you could go to and they would teach you and educate you in the ways of prophetic ministry, Amos didn't do that. He didn't set out to be a minister or a pastor or a prophet or a spiritual leader in any way, shape, or form. He was with the sheep. That was his job. And that little detail he gives us about being a tender of the sycamore fruit, where Amos tended his sheep versus where the sycamore fruit was, well, they were a good distance away from one another. So we have a guy who not only stays out with the sheep working in the fields, but then in order to take care of the sycamore fruit and gather that, he had to travel a distance. He was not a lazy man. He was a blue-collar worker, as I like to think of him, and he was not a guy who ever considered himself going into ministry. When I went into ministry, it was very similar. I was working in a construction field, and then one day the Lord put it on my heart to go and do it. But nobody ever would have considered me to be somebody who would sit up here and do this. And likewise, nobody would have considered Amos to be that kind of a guy either. So I love that about him. I love that God is using somebody that nobody else would have ever pegged for this kind of a role. And I love that God has given him everything that he's needed. Amos didn't have degrees on his wall. He doesn't have a lot of money. He's not coming from a family of great evangelists. He's just a guy who's trying to serve the Lord the best he can. And God can use that kind of an attitude and that kind of a heart in a person. He can take a willing heart and he can change the world as he is using Amos and his willing heart. And he's ministering to the people of Israel in a unique way, but in a lasting way, because thousands of years later, we're still reading about his ministry. And so I love that about Amos. I love that even though his ministry was hard, and boy, was it hard, he stuck with it. I love that about it. He's a bold preacher. If nothing else, he's a bold preacher. We're going to see that here in a little while. But Amos is given a message of condemnation, a message of judgment. And you can just imagine how his ministry has gone. He starts preaching against the people of, say, the Philistines. And everybody in Israel is going, oh yeah, go get them, Amos. And he's preaching against all these different nations. And then finally he comes to Judah and it's getting a little bit more uncomfortable. And some people get up and they walk out because they don't want to hear it. And then finally he gets to the people of Israel, the ones sitting right in front of him. And he says, look, you thought they had it bad. Wait till we get to y'all. And he started talking to the people of Israel, talking to them about what God had in store because of their rebellion. And it gets to the point that the priests of the nation that he's in, they actually start complaining. They try to run him out of town. And they're going to tell him here in this chapter, you know, don't come and do this here. We don't want to hear this from you. This is the king's place. You need to get out of here with that. Don't talk about the people of Israel that way. And that is very often how it goes when we share the truth of Jesus Christ in a world that doesn't want to hear it. It's a message that's not always popular. It can be convicting and it can be challenging and it cuts. You know, the Bible says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it cuts and divides and it separates between bone and marrow. And a lot of people don't like that. It's not comfortable to go to church on Sunday morning and be told to challenge yourself and examine your heart and your motives. And then to look in there and to actually shine a light into the darkest places that nobody ever knows. That's a challenging thing. And it should be. If we go to church week after week after week and we're never challenged, well, you know what? We're never growing. Because growth only happens through discomfort. And real growth happens typically through pain. And spiritually, it's the same thing. As we examine these things in our life, you know, sometimes it's like, ouch, that hurts. That cuts, that's sharp, that, you know, I'm bleeding a little bit. And I can just picture God going, good. That's exactly where I want you. I'm working on you. I'm doing surgery on you. I'm going to remove things from your life that aren't going to help you. Things that are going to make you a little uncomfortable now, but you're going to be so much better for it later on. And so very often the message of the Bible can be that way. And yes, there's a lot of comfort in it. And there is a lot of compassion in it. But there's also conviction in it. And so Amos brings this message of conviction to Israel. And of course, they don't want to hear it. Because it hurts and it challenges and it forces them to examine their lives and their hearts and their motives. And so he has this, but he doesn't shy away from it. He's bold about the message. He doesn't waver in any way, shape, or form. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I did not fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And Amos is bringing that whole counsel of God to Israel. And so he's a man that never would have considered himself for ministry. Certainly no one else would have, but God called him. God equipped him. And then God gave him a message that he would take to the people of his own nation. And God was going to condemn them for their rebellion. One of the reasons this message was so difficult for Amos to deliver and the people to hear was because this actually happens during one of Israel's most prosperous times in their history. I mean, the money is flowing. They're not at war with anybody. Their king's doing pretty well. It seems like it's relatively peaceful in the nation. Commerce is good. The stock market is up. I mean, everything's just going in the right direction. And here comes this man Amos going, yeah, but you guys, here's the deal. God's going to judge you because of your sin. And the nation's looking at him going, what's sin? What are you talking about judgment? Can't you see? God is blessing us. You see how well we're doing? Everybody has a job and income is up and unemployment is down and life expectancy is high and we're not fighting a war and the crops are coming in. And what are you talking about? God's judging us. No, you've got it wrong, Amos. God is blessing us. And if you can't see that with your own eyes, then maybe you're the one that's wrong. And you could see how maybe somebody might make that argument. But Amos was unwavering and he was delivering that message either way. Well, all of that brings us to chapter 6. The first five chapters have been warnings and warnings and warnings. In fact, it talked about the day of the Lord. He's talked about what Israel has done. He's talked about the idols. God told them, look, you know, you get that noise away from me, all that worship song you have. I don't want to hear it because, you know, your heart isn't pure. You've got idols in your midst. You're adding me to other things and other things to me. God doesn't want any part of that. He doesn't separate the worship from the worshiper. And so Amos has kind of laid out the argument against what Israel's been doing. And in chapter 6, it begins with some warnings. And it starts with a word, woe. And it's not like, woe. It's, woe. This is not going to be good. Warning. I mean, if you get a letter from the Lord, if you get a message from God, and it starts with the word, woe, then you know this probably isn't going to go very well. It's a very challenging word, but that is how it begins. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. So we have two different peoples that he's actually addressing. There's Zion, and then there's Mount Samaria. Well, Zion refers to the southern two tribes of Judah. And so that's Zion, that's his home, that's Jerusalem. And then the people at Mount Samaria, that refers to the Samarian region of the nation, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So now he's talking to all of them. It's not just this group or that group, but basically both of the groups put together. Because both of them have problems, you see, and it describes their problems right here. The ones at ease in Zion. They're not worried about anything. Life is good. Things are flowing. They have no need to think about themselves as people who need to repent. And very often I have found some of the hardest people to evangelize and reach are the ones who are prospering in life. They've got a good job, you know, they're very healthy, they're popular, and then you say, you know, you've got to repent, and they're going, of what? Everything's going very well. And so he says to the ones at ease in Zion, the ones living like that, the Jews in the southern two tribes, He says, woe to you. You've been lazy. You're at ease. You're not, there's no sense of urgency here. You're not working to be better. You're not trying to grow more righteous. You're just kind of lazy. You're laying about. They're at ease. Nothing is in their mind. They have no worry in the world. Everything's been provided for them. They're just a life of ease. And then he speaks to the ones who are, he says, at Mount Samaria. They trust in Mount Samaria. This is the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Mount Samaria, historically, was on top of a mountain, a big hill. It was a fortified city. And so it was considered to be, by most ancient armies, impenetrable. In fact, you know, any attempts that had ever been made to take this particular area had failed. And it was because of the geographic location. It had very steep cliffs, steep hills, kind of just sheer drop-offs. On top of that, walls. There's no way an army could ever take that. And so what happens is the people there start trusting in their natural defenses. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're saying, look, we don't have to worry about anything because whatever God sends our way, we've got these walls, we've got these cliffs. I think we're fine. And people will do that as well, even to this very day. They'll trust in their bank account. They'll trust in their retirement. They'll trust in something. They got a great career. They've got job security. They just paid off their home. Whatever it is, they'll say, you know what? Whatever comes my way, I can handle because look what I've done. Look what I have. I've got a great degree from a wonderful university. I've got a lot of friends. I know people in high places. They start trusting in the walls that they've erected around them to kind of shield them from the challenges of the world. And so he's addressing these two groups, the ones who are just kind of lazing about because everything is easy for them, and the ones who believe they've sufficiently taken care of their own protection. And he says, woe to both of them, which tells us something bad's going to happen. The lazy people are going to be awoken very quickly, and the ones who trust in their defenses will find that that doesn't work very well. And so he says, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? What had happened was Israel as a whole, and for different reasons, as we just covered, based on whether you were in the north or the south, but as a whole, the entire people, the whole race, had fallen into this sense of false security. They started taking for granted the fact that God had been blessing them over the years, and taking for granted their economic prosperity, their geographic defenses. And so we've got this situation where they're just kind of hanging around. They've got this false sense of security, and God is going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that in a very harsh way. I think it's worth noting that oftentimes God will judge his own people more harshly than he will judge others, the non-believers. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in the New Testament, he said, if you were still blind, or if you didn't see, you could say we were blind. But now that you say we can see, your sin remains. The point being, for a person who's ignorant of their sin, who has no idea, there's condemnation there, but it's not the same thing as a person who is fully aware, who intentionally sins against the Lord, who has all the advantages that God has given the nation Israel. I mean, they've had the prophets, they've had the law, they had Moses, they've had the miracles, they have the tabernacle, they have the Ark of the Covenant, they have the tablets, they've got the parting of the Red Sea, God's won battles on their behalf. They, of all people in the world, should know that God is the one that they should be trusting in. But because they've drifted from that, and because they've started trusting in money, and they've started intermixing worship of idols with worship of the Lord, and because they're taking their security into their own hands, and they're basically kicking God out of the picture, he's going to deal with Israel, and he's going to deal with them in a very harsh way. You see, when an unbeliever goes out and acts a fool, well, they just act a fool. They're the only ones they're representing. But you see, when one of God's people goes out and does that, when one of God's people is out there and giving other drivers on the road the middle finger because they got cut off, or They're out there swearing at people and giving the checkout people a hard time at the register when it's God's people who are out there yelling at their neighbors and arguing in their homes with their spouses and involved in all kinds of questionable things. And people know, hey, that's one of God's people. You know, they go to church, don't they? They call themselves a Christian. Well, all of the sudden, it's not just your reputation or my reputation that gets tarnished, but now it's the entire church. It's the ministry. It's the kingdom. It's the Lord himself. And so God protects that. And he then will judge his people often much more harshly as he will judge Israel. And so he says, are you better than these others? Is your territory bigger than theirs? Which it was. Well, God's still going to deal with them. Woe to you, he says, who put far off the day of doom. And so now he's dealing with them because, you know, they live without this sense of urgency. Remember, they've taken it all for granted. And there's no seriousness in anything they do. Yeah, they worship, but, you know, they just go through the motions. Yeah, they sacrifice, but their heart's not in it. You know, their heart's in their wall. That's really what they think's protecting them. Their blessing's coming from their trade and their commerce. That's what's providing for their needs. So they're going through all of this, but the reality is the things of God, the consequences of their behavior, what happens after they die, all of that is as far from their mind as they can possibly get it. Because again, they're prosperous. There's no urgency. There's no reason for them to be worried. And so he's going to talk to them about that. He says, woe to you who put off far the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go a captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So again, there's no urgency. There's no seriousness here. They are spiritually lazy. And it's got to the point where they just don't care about the suffering of others because, you know, their lives are pretty good. When I worked in the hospital and when I was in law enforcement, you know, there is such a thing among first responders and people who work around death and trauma and illness a lot. It's called compassion fatigue. And it's basically where you see so much of it, you just kind of go numb. This is not compassion fatigue. This is compassion indifference. They see it, but they don't care because it isn't their problem. Yeah, they're suffering down there. Another part of the world doesn't have enough food. You know, they've got brethren who may be starving, but for them, where they are, life is pretty good. So they're not going to move an inch to try to help anybody. They're indifferent to the hardships of others. A life of ease will do that. You know, it's nothing like struggle that kind of opens our hearts and our minds to the struggle of others. Like the old saying, you can't know what somebody's going through until you walk a mile in their shoes. Well, they haven't walked a mile in anyone's shoes. They've just been kind of hanging around and life's been good. And so they could care less what's going on outside their walls. They don't care if another family or another neighboring community or anybody else around them, for that matter, is struggling because they have everything they need. They're comfortable. They're making themselves busy with music, and they're stretching out lives of lazy reclining. They've got beds of ivory. I mean, they've got the finest things that life could offer, but you know what they don't have is any charity. They're sleeping on the finest material, but rather, had they taken some of the money used to purchase that and got something a little bit more economical and then blessed another person with the surplus, I think God would have looked at them a lot differently. But the way it is, they were selfish and they hoarded and they were suffering indifferent. And so they're going to get judged for it. And so he says, the Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. God hates a prideful heart, pure and simple. It doesn't get any more basic than that. And it's because pride really is at the center of all of the sin that goes on. Because sin puts us first and God second. That's a prideful thing. It was pride that welled up into the heart of Satan when he was still called Lucifer and he was first in God's kingdom, that Satan, or Lucifer at the time, said to himself, I will be above, or I will exalt myself to the throne of the Most High. I'll be like him. I'll be as good as him, if not better than him. And it was that kind of pride that welled up within him that got him cast out of heaven for all of eternity, along with a third of the angels. It was that same pride that he, Satan, then infused, in a sense, into Eve to make her believe that, you know, she deserved and was entitled to more than what God was giving her, and so she took of the fruit and ate. It was pride in the heart of Adam who took it for the same reason. It was pride in the heart of Cain when he killed Abel, because he couldn't stand that his brother was liked and loved, and his offering was received more than his. He couldn't stand it. His pride got the best of him. At the Tower of Babel, it was pride when the people said, let's build this tower, and God will see what we can do, and he won't be able to make us do anything. That was pride in their heart. It was pride in the hearts of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea and they came to the Promised Land, that God said, no, I've given you this land. And it was their pride that said, no, we know better. We can't get in there. There's monsters in there. We know better than the Lord what we're capable of. It was pride. You see, pride is always, always the source of every sinful activity. No matter how elaborate the sin, if you boil it down to the base components, you will find an attitude of pride. An attitude that says, it's me, I know better, I deserve this. This is why I'm the exception. It's pride. It's looking at ourselves, Paul says in Romans, not to judge ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with right judgment. Well, pride judges us more highly than we ought. That's why every time we take communion, we stop and we examine ourselves to get rid of the pride that might be developing. It's a human condition to have it, but it's also a very dangerous one, and it leads to sin. And so God hates pride. And it is the pride of Israel that's led them into this condition that they're in now. And so he says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Just imagine that these things that Jacob thinks, or the nation, Jacob being the ancestor of Israel, of course. But just imagine these things of Israel. That they say, well, look how great we are. Look at our palaces. I mean, look what we built. Look at these walls around our city on Mount Samaria. Look at how wonderfully our women are dressed. Our beds are made of the finest ivory the world's ever seen. I mean, we are the gem in the eye of everyone in the world. We're the ones they're all envious of. Look at what we've done for ourselves. Boy, God must love us. Look how he's blessed us. Look at how many things we have. To hear that God is saying, no, I hate every one of them. Everything that they have held up as a justification for why they are so terrific, God says, I hate it all. He doesn't want their worship. He doesn't want their sacrifice. He doesn't want to look at their palaces. He doesn't want to look at any of it, because he comes from an attitude of pride. Then it shall come to pass, verse 9, that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies and takes them out of the house, he will say to the one inside, are there any more with you? And then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing, because in Jewish history, burning bodies was very frowned upon. In fact, it was considered to be something that could possibly prevent a person from being resurrected later on. Now, there is nothing in the New Testament that forbids that. I get a lot of questions from people about cremation and what the Bible has to say about that. The simple fact is this. God created Adam from the dust of the earth, and the Bible tells us that from the dust of the earth we were made, and to the dust of the earth we will return. Whether that's through fire or decomposition or whatever it is, the reality is that's the end result of all organic material in the world. As it decomposes, it's going to turn into dust anyway. And if it doesn't turn into dust through cremation and it isn't decomposed, it will certainly turn into dust during the fires of judgment that will come upon this world. And so, no, being cremated doesn't keep anyone out of heaven. I'm pretty sure if he made Adam out of the dust of the earth, he can reassemble our molecules. I don't think that's going to get in the way of God. So cremation isn't an issue. Some people don't like the idea. That's fine. You don't have to. You don't have to be cremated. But if that's something you've been wondering about, no, the Bible does not call that a sin ever. In fact, there are many people who were burned at the stake throughout the history of the church to suggest that cremation was going to bar them from heaven. Boy, that's going to be a big problem for many of those who went that way. Or people who have died in fires in homes and buildings. The people in 9/11, for example, the believers that were there, I mean, their bodies were cremated and incinerated in the collapse of the towers and the explosion of the aircraft and everything that went on. So no, the Bible doesn't say that's going to keep anyone out of heaven. But in ancient times, the Jews believed that was going to be a problem. And so for them to be talking about burning the bodies is almost like a prophecy from Amos to say, look, this is going to be so bad, you guys. If there's 10 people in a house, they're all going to die. Death is going to be on a scale that nobody could ever imagine. All you're going to be able to do is cremate the bodies. Imagine hearing that as a Jewish person. That things are going to get so bad that the thing you fear and revile the most is going to be your only way to actually deal with all of these things. And so a relative comes in, they've resigned themselves. We got to burn these bodies. There's so many of them all the time. But then the warning, don't mention the name of the Lord, he says. Hold your tongue. You know, I can just imagine that would be some kind of superstition. You know, here's God, he's on a rampage. He killed everyone in this house. Don't say his name. You don't want to make him mad. You don't want him looking at you. And that really was the ancient Jewish view of God. He was someone to be kept away. Someone that if we worshiped him right, if we sacrificed right, if we tithed right, then he'd leave us alone. He wouldn't ruin our day. He wouldn't curse our crops. He wouldn't send a famine into our lands. He wouldn't send a pandemic into our lands. If we could just keep God at bay, then maybe at the very least, he'll just let us live our lives in peace. Maybe he'll throw a blessing our way once in a while. But most of the sacrifice and the worship that happened in ancient Israel was in an attitude of keeping God as far away from them and out of their lives as possible. Very different from the relationship we have with Christ that says, no, we want God to be in our lives. And the attitude God always had that he wanted to be in their lives. A very different way that they looked at God and part of the reason that they were so estranged from him. But just imagine, that's the prophecy. Things are going to be so bad, all you're going to be able to do is burn the bodies. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Well, the answer to that is no. It's a rhetorical question. Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They've taken things that are supposed to be very pleasant and very honorable and very upstanding, and they've turned them into things that are bitter and undesirable. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, which is a Hebrew word that literally translates to nothing. It's like you're all proud of yourself, but you're rejoicing over nothing. There's nothing here. Everything you think you're standing on is nothing at all. You're rejoicing over it all, but God couldn't care less. Who say, have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. And so God is going to use another nation to deliver his justice. And you know, he often did that to Israel. And he still does that in the world, believe it or not. He will use people as instruments of his justice. And it doesn't mean he's only resigned and limited to using righteous people. But throughout history, God would use evil regimes to exact justice upon evil people and upon his sinful nations. He would use Babylon, for example, and the Chaldeans, and he used the Philistines, and he used a whole bunch of people in ancient times, nations that worshiped pagan gods and came against Israel. In the book of Habakkuk laments, he cries out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, are your people going to do this stuff? Don't you see what they're doing? They're so wicked. And God says, don't worry about it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk goes, well, wait a minute, Lord. I asked you to punish them, not eradicate them from the world. I mean, they're so violent a people. That's got to be overkill, don't you think? But that's how God very often did. He used even the evil in the world to accomplish a perfect good. And I believe he still will do that from time to time. He will allow evil people to be evil because in Romans 8 it tells us that he works all things together for the good. Doesn't mean everything is good, but it means ultimately his good is accomplished. And so here he's going to do the same thing. He's going to raise up a nation against the house of Israel, and he will. Samaria will invade. They will take over the entire region. Chapter 7 begins, thus the Lord God showed me. And here's a vision. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. Well, if you know anything about ancient times, you know that locusts in the Bible, I mean, they're never a good thing. It's not like you'd have a pet one at home. Say, oh, I can't wait for the migration of the locusts this year. They'd come in and destroy a crop and ruin a family and send someone into bankruptcy. Locusts would come by almost every year, and you just hoped and prayed that the damage either wouldn't be too bad or they'd skip over you altogether, but they certainly had the capacity to just ravage an entire area, eat it down to nothing, and just leave it desolate. And so here's the prophecy. Locusts are going to come. This nation is going to come in. Locusts will come in. And quite probably he's speaking of the nation that God's going to use is going to come in like locusts. But nonetheless, locusts will come. And certainly locusts were used as well. And they're going to come in and destroy everything. And he says the late crop after the king's mowings. That's the worst one to get. So again, you're an ancient farmer. Put yourself in their shoes. You have a crop that's grown up of wheat. Primarily, it would be wheat or barley or something that you could harvest like grass from the field. And you would go out and you would cut it. The first cutting you would get, that goes to the king. And that's his tax on your land because you're there and you exist. We pay income tax, so did they. So the first one went to the king. The second one and everything after that you could keep. So God says, look, I'm not going to take the king's stuff. I'm taking your stuff. The first mowing, the king's mowing, that's going to go. But this is going to be late in the year. You're not going to recover. He's going to come in after the king's mowings, and the locusts are going to swarm. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive and pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. You know, we don't talk enough about intercessory prayer, but this is a good opportunity. Please, 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 I beg you, do not underestimate the power of praying for someone else. The power of praying for the need of someone else, whether they know it or not. I heard a pastor sharing one time, and he was talking about how the only reason he even made it to where he was, the reason he survived, the reason he didn't get locked up as a kid because he was a pretty rowdy kid, the reason that God spared him, he is absolutely convinced, was his grandmother's intercessory prayer. Because he said every day growing up, his grandmother would pray for him. Every single day. He would stay with her sometimes, and she would pray for him. She took him to church. She would pray for him. She would ask for prayer for her grandson. And he kind of thought, you know, I think I've banked up enough of these that it kind of got me through life for a while because I don't know how else it would have happened. He finally then gave his life to the Lord. He started looking at things a little bit differently, went into the ministry, and he will tell you to this very day the only reason he is where he is, he believes, is because of his grandmother's intercessory prayer. When people share with us prayer requests, and we put those in the weekly bulletin, take a minute and read that. Pray about those things. If you have the time to just pause and pray by name, I know there's not a lot of detail in there. That's okay. It really is enough to say, you know, Lord, Brother Jones over here, he's not doing so well, and I don't know what the deal is. He's asking for prayer for healing. Would you just meet his needs? Or so-and-so here, they're suffering a loss. Lord, would you comfort them, please? There's power in that kind of a prayer. And here Amos is praying for Israel. And notice, the Lord relents. It wasn't Israel that prayed. It was Amos that prayed for them. And in a way, to honor Amos's prayer and respond to that and to show that God does listen to prayer, he decided, and he doesn't always decide it this way, but in this particular case, he decided to relent. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, here's another vision. The Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Locusts come through. If an area is ravaged, if there's a drought in the area, well, then fire is bound to happen. Not only that, but even in the modern era, what's the number one thing people are worried about right now internationally is nuclear war. You know, we have the power, literally, to eradicate life from this world with the push of a button. One nation sends a missile, the other nation sends 20, someone else sends 100. I was watching an interview one time of a person who was an ex-CIA employee, and they were sharing non-classified things, but they basically said, okay, what happens if North Korea launches a nuclear missile at us? Her reaction was, we will launch 82 nuclear missiles at them. And the interviewer goes, wow, that seems like overkill. And he said, just out of curiosity, how many nuclear missiles would it take to eradicate the entire nation so that nothing could live there ever again? And she goes, 82. That's the answer. Because one missile leads to more missiles, and it's no longer about retaliation. It becomes about preventing more. And she says, we have it figured. It's 82. We will blanket that nation like that. And the U.S. has the ability. So the idea that we would be devoured and consumed by conflict or consumed with conflict by fire, that's really not all that absurd to consider. But then notice, he says, I said, here's another prayer, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small, said the Lord, relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will raise the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So here's the deal. God's going to hold them to a standard. A plumb line is a tool, if you don't know, but it basically uses gravity and a weight at the end of the string, and you hold the string in a particular fixed location. Wherever it stops swinging is what we call the plumb line. You can build a wall against that line. You know what's perfectly straight up and down. It's a standard that builders have been using for centuries to figure out if something's straight or not. We now have it in plumbs and levels and tools that you can buy in the hardware store, but ancient times it would be a plumb line. And even still, sometimes a plumb line would be used where a level can't be. For example, you're building a deck, and you have joists and beams stretching across the span, and you want to put a support beam somewhere, and you need to know what the plumb is. You attach a string to one of the joists, you put a weight down at the end, and wherever it stops, that's your spot. You can build off of that. They're very accurate. But it also tells you when something is out of plumb, when it's crooked. And if it's crooked and it's out of plumb, then you know what you do? You tear it down and you start over. So God's point here is, look, I'm not just going to walk past this. I'm not going to ignore this anymore. Israel's sin is going to be dealt with. The standard has been set. They're going to be measured against this. And he will raise the sword against them. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying. So Amaziah is a priest, but he's not a priest like Amos is a prophet. He's not serving the Lord. He's not a priest of the Lord. Who is he a priest of? It says he's a priest of Bethel. He's a hired gun, in essence. If you wanted to hear really good things as a king, you wanted to be assured that, oh, God loved you and everything you were doing was right, well, you'd hire your own priest, your own yes men, who would follow you around and tell you just how beautiful you were. And how everything you did was right. And oh, if there's a problem, that's someone else's deal. Oh, you, your majesty. Oh, nothing you're doing is wrong. You just keep doing it. Everyone loves you and you're perfect and wonderful. And so that's what a priest of Bethel would be doing. He's there to guard the integrity of the throne and the image of the throne and the image of the nation. And so with that in mind, he goes to Jeroboam, king of Israel, and he says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And so here's Amos' message. It's a hard one. It's a convicting one, and people don't want to hear it, as often people don't want to be challenged. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be laid or led away captive from the land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee from the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Get that stuff out of here. We didn't ask you to come in and bring all this negativity. You're mellowing our high, man. I mean, everybody here was doing great. We loved our life. And then you show up with this stuff? Who invited you? You're not even trained, as he's going to say. Amos answered and said, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord God said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in this city. You really don't want to tick off God, you know? You know, ancient prophets didn't have a very easy job, but, you know, God had a heart for them because he knew that. Serving God is never easy, and nor should it be easy. I mean, if we're called to serve the Lord, and this is something that that we believe he's put on our heart to go do, I just want you to know it's not going to be easy. And so it isn't something that we should do casually or haphazardly. When I was going into ministry, some of the first advice I ever got was, don't go into ministry. Do something else. And not that I was being discouraged, not that somebody was trying to talk me out of it, if that was what God was putting on my heart, but basically telling me, look, if this isn't a sincere call, it's going to eat you up, it's going to chew you up and spit you out, and you'll never be the same. It's going to destroy the church you serve, it's going to destroy you, it's going to destroy your family, because if you're not called to this, you're never going to last. And so if there is something else, and this is advice I have given people who have been considering ministry, I'll say, go do something else first. Go work in a restaurant. Go work in a store. You know, go follow your dream. Do something else. And if there is no satisfaction in anything else, and this is still what you feel you're called to do, come back. Because you may be actually called. Because this will be, and I will admit, this is the hardest thing I have ever done. But it's also the most rewarding thing I have ever done. And I guarantee you, if the Lord had not been with me, if he had not been fueling me all of these years, I would have burned out within 6 months. And so if you're considering ministry, whatever it may be, whether it's leading a small group or pastoring a church or leading some kind of revival, if you're serving the Lord in some capacity, whatever that could be, just make sure it's something God has called you to. Because it's hard. It can be very hard when things don't go well. And it can be discouraging when things don't go well. And when attendance does like this. And when public opinion does like this. And when government regulations are coming at you. And when the critics are coming at you. You know, if it's something that we do as a desire of our own flesh, all of that stuff is going to break us very quickly. But if it's God has called you to tend his flock, you know, you say, Lord, apparently you wanted this many people this way. Okay, well, this week you wanted this many people, or you wanted this much money, or you wanted this ministry to work, or you wanted to close this down. It's not my church. Lord, you've just parked me here for a little while. This is your church. And so however many people you want to bring, you'll bring. And however many people you want to take away, you'll take away. But the minute I make it about me, the minute I take it and do it of the flesh instead of the calling and of the spirit, it's going to chew you up and it'll spit you out very quickly. And so Amos knows that. He says, look, this isn't easy. I didn't want this job. I didn't want to be the one showing up and angering a whole nation. Trust me, there's been things we've done in the church and decisions that we've made over the years. They've angered some people, and I know what that's like. I couldn't imagine if it was a whole nation. And so here is Amos showing up at the height of the peak of their economic, they're just doing great. I mean, it's like the roaring 20s. This is economic revival. This is a bull market. And he comes in and he ruins the whole thing. He's like, I didn't want this job. I wasn't born into it. I didn't want to do it. I wanted to be with my sheep, but God told me to go. And so he says, but because you've kicked me out, because you were rejecting the word of God, your wife will be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by the survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. There are consequences to rejecting the message of the gospel. When God speaks to us, whether it's through somebody or through conviction, or you know, maybe he speaks to your heart directly, or you read something in his word and it speaks to your life, if we just turn our back on that and we say, you know, I don't want to hear that because that's not very comfortable, there are consequences for rejecting what God is trying to do. And the consequences for Israel are going to be very harsh. It's a bold message. And I love that he gives it, not that the message is bold per se, but that Amos has the spine to stand up and say these things, because a lot of people don't. And a lot of people in his situation would not. So it says in verse 8, there's another vision. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. A basket of summer fruit is a harvest. Just understand it to be a harvest. But it does tell us a couple of things. First of all, it is a harvest, so something has been reaped. Also understand that in the Bible, harvest is not usually a good thing. In fact, usually harvest is meant in the capacity of judgment. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is this: the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so many churches have taken that verse, and so many people have taken that verse to mean that there's a lot of people who are just eager. We need people to go reach them. But the reality is harvest in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. We just went through it, a harvest. The harvest of God as his sigh goes through the earth, the grapes of wrath as he harvests that. It's almost always judgment. And so what Jesus is speaking to more accurately is the harvest is plentiful. There's going to be a lot of people who are judged. But the workers of his, they're relatively few. Few and far between. And so here is a harvest. A harvest is there, and it's a summer fruit harvest, which tells us it's toward the end of the season. And not only that, but the fact that it's sitting in a basket implies something else, and that is it's very rapidly spoiling. I don't know if you've ever grown your own vegetables and then brought them in and let them sit on the kitchen table for a little too long, or you grow a tomato in your tomato plant and bring that in, and oh, it's been a little while. All of a sudden, it starts turning black, and it starts to rot. Oh, it smells wonderful coming in the house. Oh, the strawberries and the blueberries and the tomatoes and the fresh cucumber. Leave it on the countertop and come back in about 2 weeks. You tell me how that smells. Leave a potato in your drawer a little too long until it starts oozing. Yeah, that harvest doesn't smell very well anymore. And so judgment is coming, and it's coming rapidly, he says. The Lord God showed me a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, and this legitimizes the harvest being a judgment, the end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon pass? Then we may sell grain. They're so self-absorbed. They have no compassion for those in need. They're just interested in making money. And the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat. They don't care about God. He's in the way. Making the epoch small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Then the Lord God has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? and everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son. It is end like a bitter day. You know, I never thought of baldness as being a judgment of God. You know, I wouldn't say that people who have gone bald are necessarily being judged. I hope not, based on what my wife has been telling me. But if you live in the Middle East and you have no hair to cover yourself, that could certainly be torment. But nonetheless, more likely than not, what this is referring to is the sign of dignity. The thing that would make you a little bit proud, and you know, something that you would have, and something that covered yourself, that covered shame, in other words. I mean, it's just a symbolism of that. The idea that God is going to take their very dignity from them. Behold, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. You know, it's going to be too little, too late. Eventually, all of this is going to happen, and when it does, people then are going to go, okay, we'll do what you want. We'll worship the way you said, Lord. We'll get rid of the idols. We'll be good. We really super-duper promise this time. Only it's going to be too much, too little, too late. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So there is the judgment. It's coming. Israel will be judged and judged very harshly. I would note that Egypt was not judged this harshly. Babylon was not judged this harshly. But God's people are held to a higher standard. They represent him. They're ambassadors of him here in this world. They're going to be held to a higher standard. And so chapter 9 is all about that judgment. And it begins in verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake. And it goes all the way down through verse 4, where it says, I will set my eyes on them for good or for harm and not for good. So the point here is, in all of that, they're not going to get away from this. They're not going to run away. There's a point that he says they're going to run. I'm going to find them. They're going to hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea. I'm going to find them. They're going to try to get out of this somehow. They're going to run from this judgment. But no matter where they go, God is going to find them and exact justice for the sins that they've committed. It's too late. It's too late for I'm sorry. It's too late to repent. It's too late to try to make it right. God is going to deal with all of this. The structures aren't going to be able to protect them. Their distance from God isn't going to protect them. Nothing is going to be able to get in the way of what God is about to do. Now, the Lord God of hosts, in verse 5, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. God always promised that no matter what, there would be a remnant that held on. And so he will judge his people, but they won't be exterminated. And all through history, there have been people who have tried to exterminate the Jews. Adolf Hitler was probably the closest that the world has ever come. When you consider the scope of destruction, him killing more than 6 million Jews in the ovens and the gas chambers of Nazi Germany, not only that, but eliminating most of the documentation so that most Jews have no idea what tribe they've come from. He wasn't the first one, though. He was certainly the one that sticks out in our mind the most, but you know, in ancient times, they were always trying to get rid of the Jews. Going all the way back to the book of Exodus, when Jacob came into the land of Egypt, and he came in with his tribe, and Joseph was there, and Joseph brought them in, and there was only 70 of them. And then there was an uprising, there was a war within Egypt where that particular dynasty was overthrown by a different one. And the different one, they came in and they didn't care about the Hebrews, and they noticed that there were now more Hebrews than there were Egyptians. And so they said, we're going to have to deal with them. They tried to exterminate them. And so over and over and over again throughout the history of the Jews, they have been the target of assassination from different groups in the world. Right now, Israel is fighting for their very survival as we sit here in this room. So it's not new. It's a story as old as time. But God has always promised that even though many have fallen, there will always be a remnant there. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations, and grain as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the old days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So they may be judged, but they're also kept. They're also chosen. They're preserved. God will allow many of them to perish, but not all of them. And from that remnant, he will raise them up. And one day they will be raised up, and the tabernacle will be raised up. The temple will be raised up. And when that happens, the Gentiles who are called by his name, all of them will be included in this as well. What we're looking at now is essentially the return of Christ to the world. In case you haven't figured it out by now, a lot of this prophecy has to do with the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus will return to this world and usher in what we know as the millennial kingdom. Until then, however, the reality is most of God's work in this world is done by Gentiles, because the Jews, as a people in general, have rejected Christ as the Messiah. And so there's going to be a reckoning for that, no doubt. Now, that doesn't mean the Jews are not God's chosen people, but it does mean that even they are accountable for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to deal with that. In the tribulation period, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes are going to be unleashed into the world to preach the gospel, and like Billy Graham, but on steroids. And they're going to go to the whole world and all the four corners of the earth, and they're going to preach, and they're going to share, and they're going to bring a message of the gospel. And so there will be many messianic believers in the kingdom of heaven. But the reality is many of them have rejected the Lord Jesus. They see him as maybe a prophet at best, but certainly not the Messiah. In their mind, the Messiah still hasn't come. And so God's going to sift that from among his people. There will be those who believe, who have followed God's Son, and there's going to be those who have rejected him. And God's going to deal with that on Judgment Day. But eventually, what will happen is Jesus will return to this world, and he will take his place, his throne, in Jerusalem. It's going to be raised up again. I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. That temple being raised is something that will happen not before the rapture, but after the rapture. It'll be raised up again, and Jesus will occupy the throne there. I heard one person put it this way. Right now, Jesus is in heaven as a throneless king. On earth, we have a kingless throne. And when the two come together, there will be peace in the world unlike anything anybody's ever seen. And so God says, yes, there's going to be judgment. Yes, there will be difficulty. Yes, there's going to be a lot of tears, but it's not the end. And in the end, there will be peace. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Imagine having so much that you just can't harvest it all. Imagine what that would be like. You know, I think back to the first vegetable garden, the first real vegetable garden I ever did. We were in Ohio, and we were living in a rural area, and I knew some farmers in the community, and I told them I was doing this garden, and they gave me some advice, and I told them, well, among other things, I was planting zucchini. And one of the old-timers came up to me, and he said, well, let me just ask you, how many zucchini are you planting? And I said, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm doing about 6 or 8 tomato plants, so I figure about 6 zucchini plants should do. And he just laughed and laughed and laughed. And I said, well, what's so funny, Fred? That was his name. And he said, oh, nothing. You just tell me how that goes. I said, okay. So I went out and planted 12 zucchini. I thinned it to 6. They all did so well. Every one of them produced more zucchini than we could possibly imagine. We'd come in with 14 zucchini at a time. And I mean, we were making everything you could think of. We were making zucchini bread and cookies. My wife was taking them, cutting them in half lengthwise, hollowing them out, putting spaghetti sauce and Parmesan cheese and mozzarella on it for dinner. We were grilling zucchini. We were shish kebabbing zucchini. We gave away so many zucchini that people actually started asking us, please don't give us any more. We can't take it. We started freezing it. We would think, oh, well, look at this. We had a pile of 12. We just finished with 6. I'd go out to the garden. I'd come in with 15 more. It was so many zucchini. At the end of the season, I went up to Fred and I said, Fred, I know why you were laughing. And he said, you had more than you could handle, didn't you? I said, yep, we certainly did. I said, you know, may the Lord forgive me, but I actually had to go out and I murdered those zucchini plants because we just couldn't take any more. I chopped them all down, and that they were what they were. I'm never doing 6 again. And I don't know how many of them we just like gave to the deer. We gave to the, you know, back to nature, that kind of thing. He told me he believes that if somebody planted 6 zucchini plants in, you know, some third world country, they could eradicate hunger. And I think he might be onto something. But I can just imagine what it would be like for the Lord to bless the crop and the grain so abundantly that the one plowing overtakes the reaper, that the treader of grapes overtakes him who sows the seed. The mountain will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with it. I will bring back the captive of my people. You know, that happened, by the way, in 1948. As a direct result of what Adolf Hitler did to the Jewish people in 1948, the international community said never again, and they established Israel as a nation. That was the last prophetic act that had to happen scripturally before the rapture of the church. So when we say we're in the end times, we are literally in the end times. Now, if you lived in 1947 and someone said, well, when is Jesus returning for his church? You could say, well, I don't know, but Israel's not a nation yet, so we still have to watch for that. In 1948, it happens. Now we just watch for the return of Christ, and I hope it's soon. I will bring back the captive of my people, Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. I love how this prophecy ends. It ends with a promise. It ends by saying, even though all of this is going to happen, God is still in control and has a plan. And I love to remember that because even though all of this is happening right now, even though we have an election year, which you know is always very contentious, even though the economy is struggling, even though food is double and triple what it was just a couple years ago, even though there's threats of war all the time, even though all of these things are going on, we know that God is still in control. And at the end of all of it, he will return. He'll remove his church from this world. He'll cleanse the earth through tribulation. He will replant his people in this world for a millennium of peace, after which he'll usher in the new heaven and the new earth, something we get to talk about this Sunday. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. You know, that is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that he would make him the father of many nations, that he would bless them all more than Abraham could ever have imagined. Even though life is hard, and even though we deal with struggle, no matter what it is, you know, even if the doctor gives us bad news, even if we're in debt up to our eyeballs, even though we're being foreclosed on, none of these things are pleasant. They're all very difficult. They're traumatic. If you're dealing with any of them, we certainly want to pray with you. But even though, I would still say even though, God is in control and nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and those who he's called. I know one person who went through a very hard time in life, and they thought there certainly can't be any point to any of it. They lost their job, they lost their home. They had to move. They moved to a new area, they met some people. They started a Bible study, launched a church. The church is thriving. It was a very hard thing for them to go through, and they thought, you know, Lord, what's the point of all this? Why are you letting us suffer? Only to find out that he had a plan for them all along. You see, growth is often painful, as we've seen, and the word of God can be very convicting, but even then, even when he's cutting and working and performing surgery in our life, even then he has a plan. And even though Israel will go through all of this, he has a plan for them. We're going to begin the study of another book next week. It's the book of Obadiah. Obadiah has one chapter, so we'll probably only be in it for 6 months. Just kidding. Be in Obadiah next week. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we're reminded every single time we open it that no matter what happens, you're in charge. That you hold everything together in the palm of your hand. That, Lord, you cause everything to come together in ways that we could not imagine. We see bits and pieces of the puzzle, but you see the whole picture. So, Lord, we thank you that you are in control that way, and we thank you that your word reminds us that you are in control. But Father, if there is anybody here right now who's struggling, they're dealing with something, they're going through a season of life where life is hard, and maybe like the book that we're featuring this month, they're waiting on you in some fashion. They're waiting on you to move. They're waiting on you to provide. They're waiting on you to heal. They're waiting on you to answer a prayer. And they're thinking the waiting is a waste of time, and there's no point to any of it. Lord, I pray that we would consider the book of Amos, how even though Israel will be waiting, and even though God will continue to guide them and correct them when necessary, that he does have a plan. And ultimately, his plan for them is blessing in their life. And so, Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, we would realize the blessings in our life. And Father, if there's anybody here dealing with a season of difficulty and they're thinking that it's all a waste, I just pray that in their mind they would remember these things. That no matter what, you are in charge. That, Lord, not only have you read the end of the book, you wrote the end of the book. And Jesus declared from the cross that it was finished. And in the book of Revelation, we read that he makes all things new. So, Father, thank you for that. We pray that you would just keep these things in our heart. Remind us every day that you've got it under control. Even the things that surprise us, you have ordered them in such a way that your will be done. So, Lord, we just give you all of these things. We praise you for your word here tonight, and we just ask that it would sink into our hearts. Bring us back again next week, Father, as we look to the book of Obadiah, and bless that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. And we will see you on Sunday. God bless. Have a great night.